All your word is inspired and profitable for us, O Lord. We pray you'd help us to understand it this evening and to understand its message for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. On the face of it, it's a story that does feel as though it needs some kind of unpacking and explanation, I think, doesn't it? The way that the lightning is called down and blasts these platoons of soldiers into oblivion, not just once but twice, just seems a bit harsh, at least to most readers. And I was thinking about it this week, and I was starting to get one or two ideas about this, and I got an email from a friend. She's playing the organ this evening. And the message header said, up and down. As he's a fairly steady sort of chap, I thought, oh dear, I'm going to have to go around and see him, clearly not doing well. I was preparing myself to be sympathetic, but it turned out to be a rather different sense of up and down. And what he did was to point out that in this message, there are a lot of verbs or words about being up or down or going up or down. And he suggested that possibly the pattern of those up and down words is one of the keys to understanding the passage. Now, I got about halfway there, but up to that point, I'd mostly just been using the NIV. So the email made me go away and look at other translations, and I looked at the English Standard Version, which is what we've got here. And I noticed that the slightly more literalistic translation that the ESV uses brings out this pattern a bit more clearly, which is why we're using it. There is this pattern of words about being up or down or going up or coming down that is very significant. And the ESV translates those words very literally. I think you saw the underlinings that I'd put in. And it's just possible that that this is right, and that the key to understanding it is about the sense of up and down, coming up, going up, and all the rest of it. I think of that phrase up and down for a moment. It's about movement, isn't it? And of course, we all have movement of different kinds in our lives. It can be a literal movement if we're literally, physically going up and down. We tend to use it also of how we're doing emotionally. Oh, I'm a bit up and down usually means actually there's a bit of down that's crept in. And when we have movement of different kinds, things changing in our lives, whether it's our mood or our external circumstances, we like to be in control of that. We don't like to have a sense that it's out of control in our lives, that there are movements happening, we're going up and down in different ways, and we have no purchase on that. We like to be in control if it's going to happen. And the message of the passage is that that is a very dangerous attitude. Because it is for God to control our lives. And for us to let God take us up or down as he chooses, not for us to require to be in control of the ups and downs of our lives and to try to enlist God, or even worse, some other force, so that we can be in control of it. I've broken it down into three, and you can see the outline on the bulletin at the bottom of our order of service for this evening. And I have to say, I owe a little bit to the second half of each point, this great commentary by Del Ralph Davis on 2 Kings, which is well worth looking at if you want to do a study of the book. First of all, verses 1 to 8, down and up, God hates our idolatry. The background is the ongoing struggle between two forces, two powers. On the one hand, there is that current royal family of Israel, the family of Ahab. And on the other has been the work of the Lord, the God of Israel, and his anointed messenger and prophet, Elijah. And we've been tracing their encounters, the power encounters between them in these Sunday evenings. Well, we come at the end of 1 Kings, the end of the reign of Ahab, and the beginning of the reign of Ahaziah, his son, who ruled for 2 years. Beginning of chapter 1 of 2 Kings tells us that Ahab had died. But it's clear from what we've already read in the end of 1 Kings 22 that there's no new spiritual start. Ahaziah inherits the family firm and its business as usual. So, chapter 22 and verse 52, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then there's little explanation or development of it, because he followed in the ways of his father and mother. Very often when you see these little accounts of them following in the footsteps, it says, followed in the ways of his father. I don't think anywhere else in this narrative it says, and mother. This mother is a very significant figure. Queen Jezebel, she's still alive. Her husband has died, she's still alive. She's not mentioned for several chapters till we come to her death, but her influence is palpable everywhere. And we see it in verse 53. He served and worshipped Baal, and aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, just as his father had done. He followed these inherited patterns of idolatrous worship, putting something else in the rightful place that should be occupied by Israel's God. So often these Old Testament narratives remind us of the potential for evil of parental example, or other kinds of example that go through the generations. Whether it's a boss at work, or whether it's a teacher in a school, or a more distant family member than just a parent. There is huge potential for evil through their example, through your example. But of course, also potential for good. And as we put a few more decades on the clock, we should realize we still have huge potential through our influence and example. There may not be much we can do directly in terms of control anymore. Usually there isn't. But our influence and example can be massive in the lives of younger family members and church family members and other people who know us. Well, how did it work out here? We come on to 2 Kings 1 and we see that after Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. It's 100 years on from the golden glory days of David and Solomon. And there, the sphere of political influence which they had established is starting to crumble. The royal grip is loosening. Now, the rebellion of Moab was a major military and political event which needed Ahaziah's attention. But the man was incapacitated, verse 2. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. Ever heard the saying, it never rains but it pours? Or that problems are like number 53 buses in London, they all come at once? Imagine Ahaziah mouthing some of the equivalent cliches rather sourly. This problem all around him, and then this accident. How weak he must have felt. There was some sort of physical trauma that was clearly serious, or he wouldn't have been worrying about surviving it. Did a rib splinter and puncture a lung? Was an internal organ ruptured? Whatever it was, it felt life-threatening. He complains of a sickness. Does that mean that it was a compound fracture and some sort of infection? But his life wasn't over. There was time for him to reconsider. There was time for him to seek the Lord. What did he do? Well, he sent messengers telling them, go and inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. Now, this is doubly odd. Most people would have said, the question would have been, what do I need to do to get better? Or it wouldn't have been a question, it would have been a request. Please make me better. Not Ahaziah. He just wanted to know what was going to happen. It's a very fatalistic worldview in which we see ourselves just as a victim of an inexorable fate. What will be, will be. All we can do is read our horoscopes or read our tea leaves to find out what our outcome's going to be. Very different from the biblical worldview, in which we come to a situation that troubles us and we can pray to God and ask him to act. And in the mystery of God's providence between what he's planned and how he acts, we can expect him to respond to our prayers. But the main problem here was not the fatalism, it was who he consulted. Baal-zebub, perhaps the character known in the New Testament as Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies. Davis calls him graphically the dunghill deity. I thought that was rather good. And there follows some speculation that perhaps Ahaziah had a festering wound and flies were buzzing round it, and so the Lord of the Flies would know what was going to happen. Well, who knows? It's an interesting idea, isn't it? What is clear is that Ahaziah was convinced that Baal-zebub was the go-to guy to know the future. And so this was a deliberate and public rejection of the Lord God of Israel. Imagine a small country town where there's one doctor's practice, a single doctor's practice of the rather old-fashioned kind. Some of you will have listened to Dr. Finlay's casebook. Well, this is a sort of Dr. Finlay type character. If you don't know that, well, don't worry about it. The people who understand that don't get all the references to Facebook, so even it out sometimes. And you and your family have been going there, and this Dr. Finlay has treated you and your family for generations. And then you get a nasty bug, and you transfer to the surgery in the next village for no good reason. How insulting. All the more so when the GP is the master of the universe and the God who has revealed himself in covenant to you. Let me ask you, do you turn to God when you fall through the roof or when the roof falls on you, or turn elsewhere? But the Lord was not going to let this go unchallenged. So in verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria. Notice those verbs, arise, go up. There's a couple of things there. It seems to be emphasizing this sense that he was going to a position of height, a position of responsibility on behalf of the Lord. It's quite marked. And the Lord is sending his angel to Elijah so that Elijah can enact another dramatic intervention from a position of power and height and authority on behalf of the Lord. And the message Elijah is given is carefully drafted for maximum effect. Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Gosh, what a question. Is it because there is no God in Israel? How devastating. After the reign of Ahab and the 3-year drought that had come at Elijah's prayers, after Mount Carmel and the fire that had fallen from heaven and consumed the sacrifices, after the prophecy against Ahab and its fulfillment in Ahab's death, did he really think there was no God in Israel? How could he? Perhaps he thought that Baal-zebub was more likely to be friendly to him and to give him an answer. But his rebellion was so great that he wouldn't seek for God's help, and he preferred to look elsewhere. And he's sadly typical of the human heart. The absolute out-and-out atheist is actually fairly rare. Most people will concede the existence of some kind of true God, but what they don't want to concede is any kind of submission to him. Any sense that he might be the person to ask for help, and so they look elsewhere. And it can be sadly true of Christians as well. The question, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're doing this or that, is quite an uncomfortable one for us to think about. Well, Elijah is to deliver a word of judgment on Ahaziah, verse 4. Now therefore, this is his message to deliver. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Now that's very interesting. Let's hear it again. You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up. He has gone up to his bed. That combination of the verb go up and bed, as far as I can see, isn't used anywhere else in the Old Testament. And as far as I can see, come down and bed aren't used together either. I've checked it through and I just don't think they come together in any other place. The author is using this pattern of words to tell us something. He has gone up to his bed. And it is unusual. There's usually more often a sense of people going down onto their beds for obvious reasons. But there's a going up here. And a promise that he won't come down from it. He has gone up to his bed, and he has sent messengers to a false god. The combination shows a position of physical weakness and spiritual pride. He is physically down, but his pride is up. He knows best. He knew better than God. He knew better where to go than approach the Lord God Almighty. And so as a result, he won't come down from this place, he won't be able to return to hell. Let's pause there for a moment and see what we may share with Ahaziah. Perhaps it is things going wrong around us, the crumbling of things we thought we could rely on. Perhaps it's things going wrong in our bodies, accidents, illnesses, physical decline. All sorts of things can bring us, in one sense, down. But then what happens in our spirits? Oh, they don't rise to euphoria in the sense of being up in that sense and of feeling happy. But quite often, being down about something, down in terms of the circumstances of our lives and the difficulties in our bodies, can actually make us quite proud and hard. Those sort of situations, people can get cross with God. They're surprised. It's really a kind of anger against him. They feel vulnerable and weak and frightened, and it just makes them hard inside. It doesn't make them soft inside. And there is a sense in which we rise up in a proud way and we go up to our beds. And illness and difficult circumstances actually bring out the worst in us, and we end up further away from God because we refuse to be humble enough to ask God to help us with our problems. Now, that's the major way. One little diagnostic that may reveal if we have this problem is, when we are in need, are we ready to ask other people for help, or are we too proud? We're in a church that God has put us in, and there are lots of people who are always ready to help. That's this kind of church. I've never heard of anyone asking for help and not being given practical help. What I've often been aware of is people who could do with practical help but haven't asked for it. What more do you need than a church full of people that God has put around you to help you in times of need? What does the attitude that says, "I won't ask for help," say about your attitude to Almighty God? Is that a bit like being like Ahaziah? As we move on, I think the narrator wants us to notice the contrast between Ahaziah's defiant behavior with Elijah's obedience. Elijah's being told to go up to him, and it says, so Elijah went. God is the one who tells us when to go up or down, and Elijah just fits that pattern. And so he intercepts the messenger, and there's a kind of gap, I think, here, in which the message is passed on, and it goes back to Ahaziah. And so we see, secondly, verses 9 to 15, up and down, God destroys our pride. The messengers return to the king, and he says to them, why have you returned? And they say to him, there came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. We've heard it all once. The king's hearing it from the first time, but the narrator repeats it for emphasis. What's the king going to do in the face of a very direct and personalized message? Well, in rugby terms, he plays the man, not the ball. Verse 7. He said to them, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? He doesn't ponder the message. He focuses entirely and negatively on the messenger. So often this is the case. I remember taking a friend to a wonderful mission evening in our triennial mission when I was a student. Nigel Lee was preaching. He preached a wonderful message about the good news of Jesus Christ. And I said to her afterwards, what did you think? And she said, oh, he had a lovely smile. And my heart sank. At other times, it's more negative. People find something to object to in a preacher or belittle about a Christian who brings them a message they don't want to hear. As I said, in rugby, it's called playing the man, not the ball. And it's one of the devil's favorite tricks to get you to focus negatively on the person bringing an unwelcome message from God to you rather than that message itself. He sidesteps it. They answer him, verse 8. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist, and immediately he knows who it is. It's Elijah the Tishbite. The clothing marks it out. And of course, this ought to have marked him out to Ahaziah as the genuine article, the one whose divine standing had been vindicated repeatedly. But Ahaziah's father had called Elijah the troubler of Israel. He called him his enemy. And Ahaziah just seems to want to wipe him off the map. Verse 9, the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He responds with military force. This is not a polite invitation. This is a substantial armed military unit. 50 men to escort one man. They anticipate violence and they're going to beat him. They're going to frog march him and maybe kill him. Now the king's servant, the captain of his 50, goes up to Elijah, who is sitting on the top of the hill. Notice again the language of going up at the king's command here to Elijah. And here we see the battle of wills as to who will come down to whom. And he says to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Notice the command, come down. It's very significant. God has put Elijah up on the hill. God has called him to be in a position of height, representing the height and the glory and the authority of God. And what does the king do? He says, come down to me. It's as if the prophet on the hill needs to come down a peg or two and be enlisted in the king's army rather than the other way round. Oh, yes, he addresses him as the man of God, but there's something deeply insincere about that. What he's really saying is this. People may call you a man of God, but the king is the one you answer to. Get off your hill and make tracks for him pretty smartish. Ahab is saying, Ahaziah is saying, I'm the one who calls the shots. When I say come down, you come down, regardless of whether God's told you to go up. You may have said to me on his behalf, you'll never come down from your bed, but I'm going to force you down from your hill to show you who is in charge. It's a power struggle being expressed in this language of up and down. But Elijah has an answer for him, verse 10. If I am a man of God. Now, this demonstrates what's at stake. If I am a man of God, let fire, notice it again, come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. He echoes the come down language again. The trial of strength expressed through the words is building and building. And if the fire doesn't come down, then the soldiers are going to lead Elijah away and presumably put him to death. But the text goes on, the fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And the verbal echo of the coming down shows that this is a specific overruling of the arrogance of the king and his forces. The arrogance which is not just towards Elijah, but towards God himself. The way they want to control and defeat and destroy the messenger and the master. And then, of course, in verses 11 to 12, we see the whole thing repeated almost word for word. There's something deeply irrational about this, about them trying it again, but something irrational about all sin, something mysterious. Notice the little slight variation, though, in verse 11. The second captain of the 50 says, O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly. the verbal power struggle is ratcheting up. The arrogance of saying quickly is quite breathtaking. They're more defiant than they were, even though there's been a lightning bolt that's wiped out 51 in the last lot. Elijah repeats his response. The whole thing's feeling a bit like that Groundhog Day film. And the fire comes down from heaven again and consumes the second captain in his 50. Let's pause for a moment and step back, because this often troubles people. It does seem to many people a bit kind of tough, doesn't it? Many people see it as unfair on the soldiers. Surely it's just Ahaziah that had the problem. They were just following orders. But we have to see the text assuming that they were complicit in this. The third incident that we'll come on to shows that clearly there were other options. They didn't have to obey Ahaziah. They were part of it. There was an arrogance expressed through them with which they were complicit. Other people see it as very morally repugnant and primitive, the kind of vengefulness that has no place in a truly Christian Bible. It seems to me that the whole language of up and down in the passage, though, helps us understand it a bit more clearly, what's going on. We see here a picture of the way the human heart is towards God, trying to call the shots, yearning to be in charge. If we do concede that there is a God, then we want to master him and coerce him to do our will, or even to obliterate him completely. I remember the 13-year-old boy in a camp who heard the gospel quite clearly and then just said to me he wasn't going to become a Christian because he didn't want anyone else to be in charge of his life. It made me feel very sad at the time, and yet I think that's very common. To fend off any sense that God should be our master and to try to control and manipulate him. And we all have ways of saying to God, come down so I can control you. And the Bible says that just won't do with God. He's the maker of the universe and the master of our lives. Jesus himself speaks a good bit about God's punishment of pride. And the language he uses is not of lightning, but of eternal fire. And he does so as a way of giving a warning about God's response to human pride and arrogance, that God will consume it and destroy it. Because it is the supreme sin, the worst offense against his majesty, the greatest challenge to his authority, the biggest step over the moral line, the widest miss of the moral bullseye, the most contaminating moral dirt that we can soil our characters with, and he will come down and destroy it. And that's what Jesus will do when he returns. And the fire from heaven here just shows how deadly serious God is about that. But there is another way human pride can be destroyed, and we see that in the third incident. Verse 13, again the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And again, the kind of sense of Groundhog Day and things being repeated is there again. But this one is different. The third captain of the 50 went up. Same sort of language, the going up language. It looks as though he's obeying the king, but actually his heart is very different. He went up and he fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him. There's no attempt to try to make Elijah come down. He goes up the hill and immediately he's the one who falls down on his knees. And you see, this is the right way to come to God. Whether it's something you express physically, which can be very helpful, especially on one's own, but certainly morally and spiritually in our spirits as we bow before the maker of the universe and admit who he is and admit who we are. Look what he says, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. He uses the same words, man of God, but the implication is very different. He's not summoning Elijah, he's begging him. He's not trying to coerce or manipulate or even destroy the messenger of Almighty God. He's putting his life in his hands. Notice how he identifies the men as servants, wanting to do the will of God expressed through Elijah, not Ahaziah. He pleads, verse 14, look, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the other lot. Please let my life be precious in your sight. This is such a different attitude. What's happened? His pride has been destroyed and it's been replaced by humility. And the angel indicates to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. You can go down with such a person. Such a person is not trying to manipulate you. Such a person is ready to take God on his terms. So it says Elijah arose and went down with him to the king. Which is your posture? Is it the one of the people who are trying to manipulate God and see themselves as superior to God and are proud towards God, or the ones who are just ready to place their lives in his hands? Well, Ahaziah's third captain may have bowed the knee before the Lord, but his master would not, as we see in the third section, which I've called Up But Down, God Fulfills His Word. We come to verse 16. Elijah's now gone to see the king, and he passes on the message in person. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, because you sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. He delivers the message in full. But there's a little tweak there, and it's interesting. And it draws out the fact that Ahaziah is not just a victim of fate and circumstances. Because you've sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. It was not inevitable that the fall and the illness that followed would lead to his death. Had he turned to God, things might have been different. Such a mistake to adopt a fatalistic attitude to our lives. The Bible instead always encourages us to pray and to ask God to work. Yes, we submit to his will and admit that it may be different from our will, but we come to him And our attitude is one of asking and of trusting, not just one of resignment to fate. We come to a living God, not to an impersonal fate. But Ahaz passed the point of no return in his rebellion. And so verse 17, it just sadly says, so he died, with this addition, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. He'd only been on the throne for 3 years. He has no son, so his brother takes over and becomes king instead. But God's word is fulfilled. And we can be sure that it always will be. In spite of all the human rebellion and human arrogance that there is, God's word will always be fulfilled. His will is never thwarted. His purposes stand from generation to generation, and all of them are fulfilled. In our day, God's word is often dismissed and ridiculed and mocked and misrepresented and marginalized and ignored. And those who try to bring God's word are often despised and excluded. There is a great power struggle going on in the arm wrestle of ideas. And it's very easy to think that those who are opposing God's word are part of some great cultural tide stretching back over 200 or 300 years, and they've got the best of it and they're going to win. But God's word will not be mocked, and God will not be mocked forever. He will have the last say, and his word will be fulfilled. In all its particulars, and most magnificently and powerfully in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down, not from the top of a hill, but from the heights of heaven, and allowed himself to be taken up on a hill, and there by the will of God and in fulfillment of the word of God, nailed to a cross, treated as a burnt offering, a guilt offering, a sin offering, for all our pride and all our rebellion. And because Jesus has in effect pushed us out of the way and stood where the divine lightning was going to strike us, we don't have to go the same way as the soldiers forever. For those who hold out in resistance, there is eternal fire from heaven. For anyone who will turn to him, there's an open door through a different kind of cleansing fire into the presence of God. How will you respond to this strange story? You could, of course, just bristle at its apparent primitive vengefulness. But you see, that would be to sidestep the main point of the text and to do what Isaiah is trying to do, refusing to take the true and living God on his terms. A much better way is to ask yourself, what are the ups and downs of my life and of my relationship with God? If my life is a bit down, have I gone up to a place of sad and desperate pride and control and looking for help outside of God? Have I prayed in a way that's trying to make God come down in response to me, that is manipulating him and demanding him and wanting to be in charge? How will you respond to the text, is there no God in Israel, that you should be behaving like this or looking to this instead of looking to him? But of course, there is a much better way that it points us to. Turning to God and humbly falling on our knees and trusting in God and allowing God to be God, the one who is on high and has come down to us in Jesus. And instead trusting God's will for our life and bringing all our needs to him and surrendering to him, being sure that his word to us will be fulfilled in his loving wisdom. Let's pray together. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us for our pride and that your spirit would change it to humility and to a receptiveness to you as our Maker and Master and Saviour. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.